passion. Passion is a powerful word. I looked it up on Google, and the definition that came up first, I really like it. Passion is a strong or barely controllable emotion. Joss Whedon, the guy who wrote the screenplay for films like The Avengers and Toy Story, he wrote it like this. Passion, it lies in all of us, sleeping, waiting, and though unwanted, unbidden, it will stir, open its jaws and howl. It speaks to us, guides us. Passion rules us all, and we obey. What other choice do we have? Passion is the source of our finest moments, the joy of love, the clarity of hatred, the ecstasy of grief. It hurts sometimes more than we can bear. If we could live without passion, maybe we'd know some kind of peace, but we would be hollow, empty rooms, shuttered and dank. Without passion, we'd be truly dead. I absolutely agree with that sentiment. When I look back on my life, which is not even that long, if I'm being honest, I can remember moments of great passion. Some of them are amazing moments. A month or so ago, when I walked across the stage in Louisville and got to say, yep, done with this whole seminary thing, no more education. That's a moment of good passion. When I was in high school, I played for our ultimate frisbee team. That's a real thing. And we were playing in a playoff game. We were up against a team. They were playing dirty the whole time. And it was in late November. And so we're playing out on the football field at Tate's Creek in Lexington. It's snowing. It's about 30 degrees. We're all like passing hand warmers around like we're going to make it. We're going to make it. Wind is whipping across the field. The game ended up going into overtime. At the end of overtime, still tied. Went into sudden death overtime. And the feeling when my team scored the game-winning score that ended the game, I can still remember it. We're jumping up and down. It was like a movie where we're actually picking people up on our shoulders. We really did that. It was a moment of great, passionate joy. My wedding this past summer was a moment of great, passionate joy. It was an amazingly exciting time. But I can also remember vividly moments of very painful, passionate moments. Every time that my mom has gotten a different cancer diagnosis, we're at five now. Each one of them, painful. When my granddaddy died this past spring, the man that I probably take after more than any other person in my family, and then I ended up preaching his funeral, my first funeral I'd ever preached, that was a painful whole bunch of emotion happening. Every time that I've tried something and thought that it would succeed and then failed, that's passionate, but it's hurting passion. And all of us, I would argue, I bet, know exactly what I'm talking about. You have those moments in your life, whether good or bad or angry or whatever it is, that probably still stand out in your mind, stark contrast to everything else because of the passion that was involved in them. You can just feel them. And one part of our lives that is particularly important to feel is our walk with the Lord. And yet we often notice our walk with the Lord tends to be a bit more of a roller coaster, doesn't it? Have you ever experienced this? The highs and the lows of the Christian life. Is there any way that we could get it to be more consistent? As a youth pastor, I've seen this over and over and over and over and over. Where we have students, they'll be in student ministry and we'll go to something like, say, camp in the summer. We'll go to camp and we'll spend 5 days worshiping. All day is just built around community with believers and worshiping the Lord. And we'll get back, and everybody's just gung-ho. Yay, Jesus! And it lasts for a week, maybe two, maybe three. And then what they call the camp high wears off. And then they kind of, you know, fall back into normal routine until fall retreat in November. And then we're right back at it. Yes, yes, Jesus. love you, Lord. Yeah, reading my Bible every day. And then it peters out. And each event, it's like this rekindling of a flame that seems to peter out in the months in between. I see that happen not only with students. I've seen that happen in my own life more than I can count. Where I've been incredibly passionate for the Lord, and then weeks later, I just feel dry toward Him. Like a wanderer in the desert, wondering, am I gonna find that quenching thirst again? When will I feel like I felt? Why don't I feel like that? Is there a way that we could make that more consistent? Is there a way that we could, as Christians, live lives that are daily being refreshed with a passion for the Lord? Could that happen? Well, I want to argue today. The answer is yes. And while there were going to be natural highs and lows, there is a way for us to make that less intense. And my main point that I want to make is that we develop passion by worshiping the Lord of our salvation yesterday, today, and forever. We develop our passion for the Lord by worshiping the Lord of our salvation yesterday, today, and forever. And I get that from Isaiah chapter 12. So if you want to turn your Bibles, that's going to be our main passage today. We will be in Isaiah chapter 12. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. Have no fear, it's only 6 verses. So Isaiah is one of the major prophets. In fact, it's considered the most major of the major prophets. It's right after Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. So it's in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is an incredibly important book. The prophet Isaiah, he was living in the time of King Hezekiah, which is one of the nation of Judah's strong points. Things seemed to be going fairly well for him at that time. Hezekiah was a good king. He followed the Lord. And Isaiah was one of Hezekiah's buddies. They hung out in the palace together. They worshiped together. Some even think Isaiah may have been a part of the royal family. That's how close Isaiah was with the king of Judah. This great, 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 great grandson of King David. And this is one of Isaiah's prophecies. It's the shortest chapter in the whole book. But I want you to hear these words. And specifically, I want you to hear what they say about our God. Here's what it says. Starting in verse 1. On that day you will say, I will give thanks to you, Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid. For the Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make his works known among the peoples. Declare that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry out and sing, citizen of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in his greatness. Let's pray. Father God, you are our salvation. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are our strength. You are the one whose name should be exalted from Versailles to Vietnam, from Kentucky to Cancun. You are that God. And I pray today that through this passage, we will all be able to see that you, as the Lord of our salvation, are the source of our passion. You are the source of our love. You are the source of our security, the source of our boldness. And so I pray that we would all leave here today with a bigger view, a grander view, a truer view of you as the Lord of our salvation. And it's in you In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we develop passion by worshiping the Lord of our salvation yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to present this like a good Baptist and have 3 points. But in reality, I have about 7 or 8. It's a little trick. But don't worry, we're not going to be here past lunch, I promise. We'll make it out before the Methodists. We're going to start first with we worship the Lord of our salvation of yesterday. Verses 1 and 2. We worship the Lord of our salvation of yesterday. And it all begins right out the gate here in verse 1. It says, on that day you will say, I will give thanks to you, Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. We worship the Lord of our salvation as thankful recipients of grace. When Isaiah wrote this, it's believed that the Assyrian army was on the march toward Jerusalem, where Isaiah and the rest of the nation of Judah lived. Now, the Assyrians had just got done wrecking the northern kingdom of Israel. So back after King Solomon, the Israelites split into 2 nations. 10 tribes went to the north. 2 tribes stayed in the south, including Judah. The 10 tribes in the north had already been run over, taken into captivity by the Assyrian army, which was at that time the most feared army on the planet. They were ruthless. They were vicious. They did unspeakable things that I'm not even going to get into today to the people that they conquered. And they did those things to the other 10 tribes of Israel. And now they've turned direction and they're headed south. And in this moment, the Lord is giving a warning to Judah, the remaining Israelites. And he's pointing to the northern kingdom. He's saying, they were not following me. And I brought my anger against them in the form of the Assyrians. And I can do that to you as well. That's a hard thing to think about. The anger, the wrath of the Lord. It's not something we like to put on our coffee cup and sip in the morning. The Lord is a wrathful God. We don't like to think about that because it's terrifying. We don't like to think about the Lord as the one who punishes those who do wrong. We don't like to think about the Lord being someone who, if you are a sinner, you deserve punishment for it. And yet that is our God. Our God hates sin. He hated it when the nation of Judah was starting to go awry. And he hates it today. And according to scriptures, the wrath of God is the primary problem in a person's life. If you read in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, it says this. Actually, I'm going to start in 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their own righteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. People, all who commit unrighteousness. It means every person on this planet who has ever lied, who has ever cheated, who has ever lusted, who has ever not honored their parents. Eek. Every person who has put something before God in their life deserves wrath. That's what this passage just said. In fact, they have no excuse because it says that God has shown his invisible attributes through the world. Every person who's a part of creation, which is, newsflash, every person, can see God for who he is. The matter is whether or not they're willing to accept it. Whether or not they're willing to believe it. And you and I were once in that spot. From the moment we were born, every one of us had a heart inclined to rebellion. We have a heart that naturally, courtesy of being human, wants to rebel against the Lord of everything. And when we sin, it is like looking at the Lord in his face and saying, nope. The all-powerful, all-righteous, creator God of the universe, who rules everything and who keeps the sun and the stars and the planets in position, who has decreed for us what we are to do, when we sin, it's looking at that God and saying, nope. I'm probably scared if some of y'all right now in this room came up to me and said, hey, Brian, do this. I'd probably not say nope in your face. Preston Lippert rolled up to me and said, Brian, I got something for you to do. I'm probably not going to immediately respond, nope. I'm probably going to at least hear him out on it. If we have that level of respect for people, take that another step. Those who are in authority. If a police officer rolls up to me, other than my brother, if a police officer rolls up to me and says, sir, get out of the car, I'm not going to say, nah. That's how you get in a lot of trouble. If my phone rings and President Trump's on the other end, and it's not a recording trying to get votes, it's actually him, and he says, I need you to do this, I'm at least going to consider it. Because he is a person in authority in my life. And he can choose to create all kinds of problems for me if I rebel against what he is asking. Multiply that by about a bazillion, technical number. That's the Lord God Almighty. And yet every time that we ever have told a lie, every time that we have dishonored our families, every time that we have profaned his Sabbath by not gathering together, every time we've taken his name in vain, every time that we have ever gone against anything in his word, we are looking at someone who is infinitely more powerful and more worthy of respect than all those people I just listed, and we're saying nope. That deserves wrath. That deserves punishment. That is righteous anger. And yet what Isaiah says here in verse 1, although you were angry with me, I will give thanks to you. Why is he giving thanks although God was angry with him? Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. All of us deserve wrath. And yet if we are in Christ, if we have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that anger, that wrath is turned away from us. It is as if we were standing in front of a dam holding back a river, and the dam breaks. And the water is rushing toward us. And at the last second, it falls into a hole in front of us. A force that should destroy us is averted away. Nothing we have done has earned that. That's a little something called grace. That's the grace of the Lord. That instead of keeping his anger directed at us and wiping us off the earth as he would be righteous to do, he instead becomes our comforter. He becomes our Savior. It says at the very beginning, on that day you will say these things. It's referring back to chapter 11, right before it. And chapter 11 is one of those great promises, one of those great prophecies that Isaiah has about the Lord God. It starts out like this. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. That's Jesus. That's our Savior. That's the one who has made it possible that God's anger and wrath that we deserve could be averted, because he took it on himself. On the cross, that anger that you and that I all deserved was instead funneled onto the perfect Son of God, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the great, 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 a lot more greats, grandson of David. Jesus took our punishment. And a God who was angry with us has become our comforter. That's grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. That's the good news of the Christian life. That is the gospel. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For he so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so, as recipients of this grace, we should be thankful. We should live in thankfulness that on no end of our own, nothing we did to get it, yet he saved us. But that's not even all that Isaiah talks about. It says in verse 2, indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid. For the Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It says here that I will trust the Lord. And so we worship the Lord of our salvation, not just as thankful recipients of grace, but also as trusting recipients of his strength. Trust is the word that the Old Testament uses 152 times, fun fact. And it usually gets translated in the New Testament as faith or believe. And so you could rightfully put in here, I will put my faith in him. I will believe in him and not be afraid. We trust him because what he has done in our lives. If you look at Moses in Exodus 15, Moses has just got done. We've seen a bunch of plagues. The Egyptians finally say, your people can go. They head out across the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming back after them. Just kidding, we changed our mind. We're going to kill you all. And they're coming after them. And they get to the Red Sea. Boom, massive body of water splits down the middle. Israelites walk across, the Egyptians do not. Moses responds by bursting into song. And his whole song in Exodus 15, takes most of the chapter, is a song all about how he can trust in the Lord. Why did Moses know that he could trust in the Lord? Because he had seen what God had done already in his life. Numerous Psalms are written by David, talking about how he trusts in the Lord as his refuge, as his strength, as his shield, as his protector. Why could David say that? Why did David feel that he could put his faith and his belief and his trust in God? Because he had seen it over and over and over again. From the time he was younger than a lot of our youth, and he's standing in a field with a bear in front of him, when the lion is jumping over at him, to the time he's still a teenager standing before a giant with a sword trying to kill him. All through his life, time after time after time after time, David saw that God was trustworthy. That the Lord gave him strength to overcome things that he could not do on his own. And so maybe today, you're living in fear. Maybe there's something that just terrifies you. That you spend much of your waking hours thinking about. What if? Or maybe you're feeling like you're stuck in a rut. You just feel like you have failed, and you have failed, and you have failed. Y'all, you do not have to live like that. We are not called to live in fear. We are called to live in the strength of a Lord who can defeat anything in your life. There is nothing scarier than the Lord. So there is nothing that can stand against him. And there is no failure in your life that you cannot overcome through the strength of the Lord. There is no point in your life where you're just no longer useful to God. Because ultimately, through his strength, you can trust him that he will still use you. There is still a purpose in your wonderfully and remarkably made life. And so we trust him. We receive the strength that he gives us, and we quit trying to do it on our own. And we just trust the Lord. But we don't just receive strength, and we don't just receive grace. We also worship the Lord of our salvation as singing recipients of a relationship. I like to sing. I'm not good at it, so I'm not going to sing for you today. My wife would tell you don't ever sing ever. I should never sing. But I sing a lot in the car. I sang in the car the whole way here today. Really loud. With the windows rolled up, so no one else would hear. But the things in life that make us sing the most, if you think about it, I would put solid money down that one of your favorite songs has something to do with a relationship. Usually it's some kind of romantic kind of situation. I'd sing one of my favorites, Love Story by Taylor Swift, but I already told you I wouldn't sing to you. Yeah, I love Taylor Swift, don't hate. And many of our favorite songs, many of the things that bring us to sing, are involving a relationship, a friendship, something that draws out our passion, often involves people. It often involves others. Very rarely do we find ourselves getting passionate about something that doesn't involve anybody. So I think back to the things I was passionate about at the very beginning. My wedding involved at least one person. I didn't get married by myself. It was a passionate day full of joy that involved my wife. When I graduated, it was a passionate day full of joy, but that was not a journey I did on my own. I had a family, and I had a church, and I had professors, and I had friends who were all right there with me, helping me through that journey. When we won the silly frisbee game, it was as a team. There was a relationship built there that we had built over the course of a season that got us to that point. And we celebrated together. The great things that bring us to celebrate almost always involve a relationship. And the greatest relationship that we can ever be a part of is the one that we can receive through the Lord. Through our salvation that we receive from God, we don't just receive grace, we don't just receive strength, but we also receive a relationship with someone who is never going to fail us, who is never going to go against us, who is never going to talk behind our backs, who is never, ever, ever going to betray us. And that's the kind of relationship that should bring us to sing, to celebrate, to be passionately joyful in. This is something that is unique, just so you know, to the Christian faith. No other major religion talks about a personal God. If you look in verse 2, it says, in my Bible it has Lord, but it's in like all little caps letters kind of happening. I bet in yours it probably is as well. That usually signifies that the Hebrew word they're used is Yahweh, God's personal name. There's not another major religion on the planet where you know and have a relationship with God so much that you've got their personal name. Think about it. You know the personal names, generally, of the people that you know. The people who you're close to. Now, we know other names because we hear of them. But the people close to us, we certainly know their names. I don't go home and be like, hi, wife. I don't know her name. I just call her wife. She was fiancé before that. No, I know her name. Why? Because we have a relationship. I know many of your names. Why? Because we know each other. Knowing someone's personal name generally involves being a part of a relationship of some kind with them. And we have a God who has revealed himself intentionally in that way to have a relationship with us, to walk beside us daily. And so all three of these, a relationship, strength, grace, they are all totally gifts of the Lord. He was angry at us and had no reason to make us feel comforted, safe, trusting, or cared for, and yet he did. It's like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, after three verses of, we are children of wrath, we followed the prince of this age, but God, who loved us. Thank goodness that we have a but God there. That our God loved us and cared for us and has given us so much of himself. But that's not just a past tense situation. We don't just in the Christian life look back and say, well, I'm really glad that God gave me the grace so I wouldn't go to hell. I'm really glad that God gave me some strength. Once upon a time, I put my trust in him and walked an aisle. I'm so glad that he started a relationship with me back then. If your Christian walk is only in past tense, then mayday, mayday, we've got a problem. Because the Christian walk is not meant to be only in past tense. We also see that we worship the Lord as our salvation of today. Verses 3 through 5 say this. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make his works known among the peoples. Declare that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. We worship the Lord as the God of our salvation right here and now. We worship him as the Lord of our salvation, as thirsty travelers at a well. It says in verse 3, we draw water from the springs of salvation. This is not a one-time thing. I heard it in a sermon as I was preparing this. And the guy preaching pointed out, if you were going on a journey through the desert, and let's say we're going from Egypt to Syria. That's a dangerous trek these days, but let's say we're doing it. we had better hope that we can find water somewhere between Egypt and Syria. Because if we don't find water at multiple places along the route, we're going to die. Similarly, and what Isaiah is saying here, is that as we are traveling through this journey of life, it is a difficult road. It is hard to live on this planet sometimes. And if the only time we've ever experienced the goodness and the fulfilling nature of the living water, as Jesus calls himself in John chapter 4, the only time we've come to the wellspring is at the time of our salvation, and we're going to try to make it the rest of the way, y'all, we are not camels. We are not spiritual camels that can get one drink and then make it the rest of the life without ever tasting of the goodness of God again. Now, we need a lot of dips at the well of salvation. This is why a quiet time is so important. You can't live successfully in the Christian life depending on that one sermon you heard when you were a kid that you got saved during. You can't live the Christian life even waiting around for Sunday to get just a little bit more Jesus one day a week. Or even if you came Sunday night, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, family night, that's still not enough. You need to be dipping at the well of salvation daily. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in prayer. You need to be meditating. Why? Because that is where we encounter our Lord the most directly. It's not the only way that we see Him and His goodness. You can encounter God at almost any time in your day. But there's one for sure time that you can guarantee it, and it's when you read what He spoke to you and when you speak back to Him. And so we worship the Lord of our salvation as thirsty travelers at a well, coming back daily to drink with Him. But we don't just have a personal little Christian life where we've received so much good and let me drink at the well of salvation and I'm going to live in my little happy bubble and go on about my Christian life. And I'm never going to say anything about this because I wouldn't want to do any of that because I have a personal walk with Jesus. Emphasis on the personal. Instead, Isaiah says that we worship the Lord of our salvation as exalting ambassadors of His name. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are ambassadors of Christ. We are representatives. We are not called to a passive, personal, little yay Jesus time in our lives. No, we're called to be on the front lines like a bannerman during medieval times, waving around the banner of our Lord saying, "This is my Jesus. This is my God." And lifting Him up to be exalted everywhere that we go. That's what we're called to. We, like Paul, are called to make His name known. And our lives should be marked by that. That is our mission. That is our calling. That is what you are made to do, to proclaim His name as an ambassador, not just His name, but we also worship the Lord of our salvation as praising proclaimers of His works. If you're thinking, well, I don't know how to proclaim God's name in the workplace, it's tricky. Where has God worked in your life? What deeds has He done in your life? I promise you, if you've been following Him any time, you've got some deeds you can talk about. You've got some times where you can look back and say, this is what God has done in my life. This is the goodness that He's given me. These are the blessings that He's brought me. Use those. You don't have to start every conversation about Jesus like, hello, I'd like to talk to you about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ now. I would argue that's actually probably a really bad way to do it in most situations. Because most people are going to be like, that's weird. Why are you starting a conversation like that? Normal people do not talk like that. Nor do they knock on things for no reason. No, instead, in the course of conversation, we should naturally just be talking about the goodness of our God. Think about it. We're natural proclaimers of stuff that we like. I talk a whole lot about NASCAR, movies in UK basketball. A lot. In fact, this week, I went and saw a movie. It's called The Greatest Showman. It's got Hugh Jackman singing songs. I did not think I would be into this. My wife said, "Hey, Brian, let's go see The Greatest Showman. It's a musical." And I said, "Okay. I've heard it's good, but sure, okay." It may or may not have been the soundtrack I was singing in the car on the way here today. It's a wonderful movie. I've loved it to death. Music's great. Acting's great. The whole thing is just fantastic. And I've spent the past week telling anybody who will sit still long enough to listen to me about how wonderful The Greatest Showman is. Now, if I will do that with a movie, why is it difficult for me to talk about the greatest thing that has ever happened in my life? Not The Greatest Showman, but the greatest anything that has ever happened in my life is my Lord and my Savior. Why then is it not just natural for me to say, let me tell you what God has done in my life? Let me tell you what I've seen Him do through my family. Tell you what I've seen my God through my church, through my friends. Y'all, that's the way to share the gospel. Because no one can argue with you that your experience is wrong. They can tell you your facts are wrong if you want to sit there and just yell at them Bible verses. They can say, "Well, I don't believe that." Okay. But people have a lot harder time saying, "Oh yeah, you saw God working through this really hard time in your life. That sounds just like a load of bull." No, people are much more willing to listen when you actually tell them how it's impacted your life rather than just spouting off your Sunday school Bible verses. The Sunday school Bible verses are important. You have to have them. It's where our faith comes from. That's how we're going to ultimately be able to tell someone ultimately about Jesus, is by pointing them back to what He said about Himself. But it's probably not what's going to immediately make an impact in somebody's life. They're going to be impacted by what we proclaim, about what we have experienced in our Lord. And let's not miss on the sanctity of Human Life Sunday that it says, proclaim His name and make His works known among the peoples. Let this be known throughout the earth. That's everybody. It's everybody we run across. That's not just the people who we come across and we're like, "I like that person. They're like me." No, that's everybody. Because there's a time coming when we will be in heaven with people of all nations and of all lands and of all kind of everything. And so we share the gospel. We make Him known to them. We make Him known to the people who don't believe as we believe, who don't dress like we dress, who don't listen to the same music that we listen to, who don't like The Greatest Showman for some reason. We share Him. We tell everyone about Him. No matter if we agree with Him on anything, we still proclaim His deeds to them. We lift His name up to be exalted. And so that's how we live our life right now. We live lives that are worth living because we are coming back daily to our Lord, and then we are proclaiming His name and His deeds to everybody. That's your calling in life. If you're like, "I don't know what to do with my life," that. And I promise you, if you find your passion waning in the Lord, if you're like, "I'm wandering through the deserts of this life and I don't know when I'll see Him working in my life again," I challenge you in that moment, and I challenge myself as much as anybody. In those moments, if we go and we tell someone about what God has done in our lives, it's going to not only impact them, but I about promise you it's going to refresh your soul. You're feeling dry as a bone toward the Lord? Read His Word. Talk to Him. Tell someone about Him. Sing a song if you have to. But come back to these things in your passion. I promise you, I'm not going to put it up on TV for $19.99. But I promise you, that'll get you passion toward the Lord. And so we worship the Lord of yesterday's salvation that we've received. And we worship the Lord of our salvation today as we're going out and we're filling ourselves at the well and then proclaiming Him to the people around us. But we also worship the Lord of our salvation of forever. And it's with verse 6 that I'll close. Cry out and sing, citizen of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in His greatness. We worship the Lord of our salvation as joyous future inhabitants of Zion. When times seem dark, when they seem difficult, when you actually tried sharing His deeds with your coworker at work and they said, "Don't talk to me about that." When you read the word and it seemed dry anyway and you're like, "I don't get anything out of Leviticus, forget it. I'm not going to do this anymore." When we try praying and it feels like we're praying to a wall. In those moments, we still have the hope that we are headed to a place where we will never have to worry about our passion being dry. We have hope that we are headed to a new Jerusalem, to a new place that removes all the ugly and all the hurt, and the only passions we're going to experience are the good ones. That's where we're headed. You think about it, it's exactly the opposite of where we were in verse 1. Verse 1, God's angry, and we're just thankful that He's comforting us. Verse 6, there's nothing but comfort. We're beyond the place where we're able to stumble. We're beyond the place where we fall. We're only in the comfort. We're only in the good. That's what we are headed for. If you are in Christ, that is your end. If you look in Revelation 19, it says this in verses 6 and 7. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has prepared herself." We're headed to an eternal celebration. We're headed to an eternal time of joy. That's where we're headed. And with people of all nations, those people that we proclaimed to a couple verses ago, they're all going to be there. And we're going to have the biggest party that's ever been had in the history of ever, with people who were speaking every language that's ever happened, who are from every place that's ever happened, who are of every size and shape and color and everything that has ever happened. And we're all going to be celebrating and having joy with the Lord forever. That's where we're headed. But we're not there yet. So we don't just live in the hope of tomorrow. But we also worship the Lord of our salvation as holy inhabitants on the earth looking forward. What does that look like? It's remembering that He's among us right now in His greatness. Our ability to do all of this, to worship Him through receiving grace, and to worship Him because we've received strength, and to worship Him because we've received a relationship, and to worship Him through proclaiming His name, and by worshiping Him through proclaiming His good deeds, and we worship Him through drinking of the wells of salvation. We worship Him as the one who is leading us into Zion forever by worshiping Him as the one who is among us, Emmanuel, who came to live and die with us, and He's still here today. We are not alone in this journey. We have never been alone. We will never be alone. We will never be abandoned. We will never be forsaken. God is with you. and he always will be. So as the deserts are dry, and as you find yourself stumbling and bumbling and feeling like you're just never going to be able to get there, and feeling like you're just falling apart, remember that he is enough for you. He's enough for me. He is our salvation. He is our Emmanuel, the God in our midst, the ever-present, ever-powerful, ever-helping, wonderful counselor who will protect us, as Jude 24 says, from stumbling, and will ultimately make us stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy. And so to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and power and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. That's the God we walk with. That is the Lord of our salvation. So will you go forward today with that Lord? That's the question you got to ask. Oh Lord God of our salvation, we come before you today as humble recipients of a lot that we didn't deserve. We deserved your anger. We deserved your wrath. We turned against you. And yet you comforted us. We deserve to be left alone and afraid, and yet you gave us your strength. We deserve to be abandoned, and yet you are our personal God. And so I pray that today, any of us who have not received that grace would come to know you. I pray that you would be speaking into a heart right now, or two, or ten, or however many here don't know you. And I pray that they would come into that relationship with you, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. And I pray for those of us that do know you, that we will go out today drinking from wells of salvation, that when we find ourselves getting thirsty for you, that we wouldn't just bemoan and whine about it, but instead we would pursue you in your word, that we'd pursue you through prayer, that we'd pursue you through sharing your name and your deeds from Versailles to the nations. Because ultimately, we've got an ending coming, but we got a life to live now too. And I pray that we will live both in light of your great glory. God, you are the Lord of our salvation. I pray that that does not fade from our hearts and that we find ourselves full of passion, not just today, not tomorrow, but for the rest of our lives. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.